Good morning. Just before we come to read from God's word, we're going to bow in a word of prayer. And the prayers today are taken from Home for Good. They've prepared some for Adoption Sunday. So we're going to pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a generous God. Thank you for the many good things you give to us and for the gift of your Son, Jesus. God, we pray that you would help us to be generous to those around us. Would you open our eyes to see the needs in our communities and to respond with your care and compassion? We pray for looked after children in our area and for those making decisions about their future. God, grant your peace and your wisdom in the midst of sadness and uncertainty. Christ our Savior, thank you for the way you lived on earth. Thank you for welcoming the stranger, loving the unlovable, and including the forgotten. Jesus, we pray that we would be inspired by your example. Would you help us to consider the lonely and hurting and to share our food, our tables, and our lives with them? We pray for families who foster and adopt and for those considering welcoming vulnerable children into their homes. Jesus, give them abounding grace and love through the challenges and joys. Holy Spirit, thank you that you do not leave us alone. Thank you for equipping your church and for inspiring us to act. Spirit, we pray that you would fill us with courage. Would you give us boldness as we think about who we can share your welcome with and who we can include? We pray that you would help us to remember vulnerable children and all those involved in their lives. Spirit, prompt us to pray and to generously serve these families. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, in God's word, to Luke chapter 9. We're continuing on in our series. It's page 1039 in your pew Bibles. This morning we're looking at what is entitled here Peter's Confession. We've called it Losing to Gain. Luke chapter 9, reading from verse 18 to verse 27. This is God's word. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I remember hearing the story of a successful Christian businessman who went around different churches telling them how he had become a millionaire. On one particular occasion, he had went to a little country church that was packed full of people who hardly ever darkened the door of the church. They wanted to come and hear how this man had become such a success and how they might receive the same. So he started his story in the same way as he usually would, telling them that he grew up in a small country church as well, but came from a very poor family. He said he grew up opposite a large farm, and one day, as a boy, he got up the courage to go over and ask for a job. They told him that they only had weekend work available, but that they could pay him just a small wage if he was willing to take it. Well, he was happy to have his first job, so he turned up that Saturday, and they put him to work, and he labored throughout the day, breaking a great sweat. At the end of the day, the farmer came to him, handed him a few small coins and thanked him for his hard work. He said he was so proud of this first wage that he spent the rest of the evening looking at the coins and dreaming about what he was going to spend it on. So the next day, the Sunday, he and the family went to church. He had the coins stuffed into his pocket. Then the collection plate went by, and suddenly he had a strong conviction to contribute. He wasn't going to give away all of his hard-earned cash, but he dropped in one of his coins. However, for the rest of the service, he was on edge. Something seemed wrong. Then the preacher got up and spoke from Luke 9:25. But in the King James Version, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and let lose himself and be cast away? Suddenly he felt these words were directed at him, that he had withheld from God what was belonging to him. So after the service, he went up to the preacher and he handed him the rest of the coins. He said that he felt miserable for the rest of the day, but this was actually the beginning of God's blessing on his life. He said that within only a few weeks, he had managed to get a job in a new and successful business. Within only a few years, he became the manager of that business, and soon he was the owner of the business as well. He said that actually it was so successful, they had to float it on the stock market. He had become a millionaire within only a few years, and that could explain the extravagant sports car out in the church car park. He said that now he lived in the lap of luxury and wanted for nothing, and it was all because of a decision he made as a little boy in that country church all those years ago. He then proudly stood up and he said to the people, "I gave away everything that I had, and now I'm a millionaire." To which an old lady in the congregation replied, "I dare you to do it again." Well, we might laugh at that illustration, but actually it does point to something important, something that Jesus himself talks about in the passage we're going to look at this morning with regard to his identity. Jesus is going to outline for the 12 and for us the true nature and cost of discipleship. And what Jesus says here, in a sense, is fundamentally radical. It's countercultural and is apt to be misunderstood today as it was in the first century. This morning, Jesus is going to say that for people to follow him, this will mean losing to gain, dying to live, and the embrace of a cross before a crown. And everything that Jesus says about discipleship here this morning is inextricably linked to his identity as Messiah. What Jesus reveals about himself and his identity will determine the identity of those who follow him. And these two emphases really divide up our passage this morning. First, we're going to see the question of the identity of the Lord. Who is Jesus in verses 18 to 22? And then we're going to ask the question of the identity of the disciple. Who are we in light of what Jesus says in verses 23 to 27? Unless we have a right understanding of who Jesus was and is, we'll never have a good understanding of who we're meant to be as his disciples in light of that fact. It is essential to the Christian faith that we have a right understanding of the person of Christ, but too often we believe that we already know it all and it doesn't matter. But we must return to this question again and again if we're to be truly mature and effective disciples. As the great Puritan writer Thomas Brooks puts it, miss Christ and you miss all. So let's look and see, first of all, the identity of the Lord. Who is Jesus? It's interesting that Luke, the gospel writer most concerned with the Gentile world, doesn't mention the location, Caesarea Philippi, which is cited in the other gospels, especially as this was a predominantly Gentile area. But it seems that Luke's concern is more about the identity of Jesus and the implications this will have for discipleship. That's why he puts it just after the feeding of the 5,000, which is a great testimony to Jesus' messianic identity. We see that just before his conversation with the disciples in verse 18, he is there in private prayer. Like any good rabbi, Jesus wants to model to his disciples the habits that he believes they need to take on for themselves, in this case, private prayer. But the fact that it says that he was praying in private and yet the disciples were with him shows that for Jesus, the essentials of discipleship were not just taught, but they were caught as well as he modeled them to them. Well, as in other episodes, we see that Jesus praying leads to an important event. He asks the disciples at the end of verse 18 the question, who do the crowds say that I am? Jesus wants to gauge what is the popular opinion of the day. What have people discovered, especially after the feeding of the 5,000? Has it changed their opinion about his identity? Well, the disciples reply in verse 19. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of old has come back to life. Indicates clearly that the miracle of the loaves and fishes has had no impact whatsoever on popular opinion. For these are the same opinions that have been floating about since Herod the Tetrarch had asked a similar question about Jesus' identity in verses 7 and 8 of this same chapter. What is common to all of these ideas is that Jesus is some kind of manifestation of a great prophet, but little else. The same opinion held in Islam today. Nevertheless, Jesus is not really that concerned with the opinion of the uncommitted masses at this point. He's more concerned about the opinion of those who have shared life and ministry with him from the beginning. He wants to know what have they discovered about him. So he asks them the pointed question in verse 20, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? In Luke's account, the word you there is emphatic. Their answer to this question is of the utmost importance to Jesus. It's easy to rhyme off what we know other people believe about Jesus, but he wants them to own it for themselves. And there's a great lesson for each and every one of us here this morning. Jesus doesn't care, he's not interested about whether you know things about him from all the books that you've read, or the opinions of popular media, or even what your families and friends have taught you secondhand over the years. Jesus is asking this question to each and every one of us personally, and he is very concerned with your answer to that question. He wants you to own it for yourself. He wants you to be honest in front of the one who already knows the thoughts of your heart. And I say this with no sense of hyperbole or exaggeration, but your answer to that question is the most important answer you will ever give in your entire life. Unsurprisingly, here it is Peter who replies to Jesus. He might well be doing this as the leader of the disciples, but since the other accounts in the Gospels show that that role didn't come until after this event, it's more likely that the disciples were just too timid to answer in case they got it wrong. Peter has no such inhibition, so he confidently proclaims, "The Christ of God." Now, in the church today, we've become so conditioned by the idea that Christ is Jesus' surname that we sometimes miss the importance of what's being said here. Peter is saying, you are the Messiah of God, God's anointed one, to translate it fully. Now, we understand the Messiah from the whole revelation of Scripture, but it must be kept in mind that the disciples only had the Old Testament they heard in the synagogue week to week, and the Jewish writings between the end of Malachi and the birth of Jesus. And their concept, as well as the Jewish concept of the Messiah, was very different from our own. Of course, there were a variety of opinions about the Messiah at that time, but overwhelmingly, the most important view of him was that he would be a descendant, a king from the line of David, who would come and defeat the enemies of God's people, particularly in this case, Rome. It was very much a political figure, someone who had significant military overtones. And in some ways, Jesus had contributed to this idea in the mind of his disciples. Again, if I can take you back to our first sermon in Luke 4, Jesus is there in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's reading from the Isaiah scroll and says that he is the fulfillment of the one who is spoken of there in chapter 61. And that Spirit-anointed deliverer, his work is spoken of from chapter 61 of Isaiah to the end of the book. And in that context, it is very clear that he will be someone who will come and trample down the enemies of God's people and will release them from bondage. He is the archetype of the military leader, and Jesus has on more than one occasion alluded to being the one who would fulfill it. So we can't really blame his disciples for having this picture in their minds. Notice that Jesus doesn't correct them, doesn't say that Peter is wrong here. He just warns them, verse 21, not to tell this to anyone. The reason he does so is quite obvious. His time has not yet come, and he doesn't want the people to come and take and make him king by force, something we see that's on their mind in John's gospel. Well, Jesus then says something absolutely extraordinary, totally unexpected by his disciples. In verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." That what Jesus is saying in this verse is linked to his identity as Messiah can be clearly seen by his use of the title Son of Man, used in the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel, to speak of the Messiah. And we see that again in verse 26. Jesus here is highlighting for his disciples what is true, but what they would have expected Jesus to say at this point was something like, "The Son of Man must come and win many victories, be accepted by the leaders of the church, and then he's going to defeat our enemy, Rome." Instead, Jesus speaks of the need to suffer. Notice what he says here, "The Son of Man must suffer." It's been appointed for him. It's essential to the nature of his discipleship and his messiahship. But nobody at this time was expecting a suffering messiah. That would be like someone coming and saying, "I'm a beggar king," or "a pacifist soldier." It just seemed like an absolute contradiction. But Jesus hadn't just plucked this idea out of thin air. He was again taking up the imagery of the book of Isaiah, particularly the image of a king there that's described in chapters 42 to 53, one who would be a servant king, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows who would be crushed and bruised and wounded for the sake of his people. There's no evidence that those in Jesus' day expected that the servant was going to be the Messiah. But he's clearly teaching here that without the suffering of the Messiah, there is no freedom from an even greater bondage than Rome. That is the bondage to sin. Jesus is saying that it is essential to his identity as Messiah that he must suffer. Now, to be fair to his disciples, let me try and illustrate for you what they must have heard in Jesus' words here. Picture for a moment that you're part of a vast army on the eve of battle. You've been waiting for a long time for the king to arrive to lay out his plans about how you're going to advance against your fierce enemy. The king finally arrives, and when he comes in, he asks you and a few other people to come to the strategy table where he'll lay out his plans. And then he says to you, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected by my own generals. They're going to hand me over to the enemy, who are then going to torture me and put me to death. It's okay, though. We're still going to win." Well, I don't think you would be filled with a whole lot of confidence at that point, and you might even think that the king had gone mad. But this is what the disciples would have been hearing from Jesus' words. But what about you this morning? How do you hear Jesus' words? What about that pointed question he asked the disciples? Who do you say I am? Is Jesus the person who's come to give you comfort and a good standard of living according to the world? Or is he the one who suffered and died in your place, bearing the sin and punishment that we deserve and offering us new life? Well, your answer to that question will determine how you view your role, therefore, as his disciple. And that brings us to that second emphasis that we saw, the identity of the disciple. Who are we in light of what Jesus has said? If Jesus' disciples have in mind that his messiahship meant that he was going to come and win a victory over Rome, then inevitably they believed that as his closest followers, they were going to share in the spoils of victory. And that is exactly what we see in the minds of the disciples throughout the Gospels. Whether it's the constant arguments they have over who's the greatest in the kingdom, or who's going to get the best seats in the left and right hand of Jesus when he sits on his throne, or even what great reward are we going to get for leaving everything, we can see that they had constructed their idea of what it meant to be a disciple precisely on what they believed about Jesus. And the same is true today. If you believe that Jesus is a nice person who came to do nice things to not quite so nice people, well, that's nice. But it's not actually what Jesus has said about himself. What do Jesus' words in verse 22 mean for the disciples and for us? Well, he answers that in verse 23. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice that Luke takes care to preface these words by saying, then he said to them all. This wasn't just a special commission for a select few. It was for all, us included. And what Jesus says in this verse and in the following verses are really some of the toughest and most difficult words in all of Scripture. Not difficult to understand, but difficult to accept and put into practice. We could easily spend several weeks looking simply at verse 23, but let me try and briefly outline for you exactly what is required to follow Jesus. Notice that the first thing is that what Jesus says about discipleship here is linked back to what happens to him as Messiah. What is true of the master will be true of the pupil. If the Messiah must suffer, then so must the people. And again, as Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, it's not just the first generation of disciples, but each and every one of us who come after him, you and me included. And the imagery he employs here about discipleship, we can see is tied exactly to what he speaks of himself. Notice that he says the Son of Man must suffer, but then speaks of how the disciples must deny themselves. It's every bit as appointed in the will of God as the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And the first thing Jesus calls us to is to deny ourselves. I love the way one author expresses it when he says that Jesus' call for the disciple to deny himself is that he abandoned allegiance to his natural life, interests, and ambitions, regarding them as irrelevant. To follow Christ, a person must become apostate to his own egocentric life. Well, there's no message in our world today that's most likely to be rejected than that one. We're told on a daily basis, find yourself. Look after number one. Seek your own happiness. What does Jesus say? Deny yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not uniquely created individuals with our own gifts and interests. Of course we are. It's just that those things should not be those that form our identity. Our identity must be based on our relationship with Jesus. For as he goes on in verse 25 to say that pursuing after the things of the world means that we will lose or forfeit our very selves, who we ought to be. Jesus wants us to focus on him. Practically speaking, what does that mean for us? Well, it will mean holding on to Jesus' words, no matter how antithetical they may be to the majority opinion of our culture. It will mean, therefore, being rejected by that culture, pushed to the margins, ostracized, or even worse. But as Jesus says, this will mean that we need to take up our cross daily in order to follow him. Now, in our own generation, where capital punishment is a thing of the past and we don't know the horrors of it, we might actually miss what Jesus is saying, the stark terms to his disciples here. F.F. Bruce expresses it this way, saying Jesus' words are that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him be prepared to be led out to public execution following my example. Jesus' words aren't just about self-denial. It's about a violent death by execution. And of course, Jesus' first disciples knew exactly what that looked like, as they had likely seen on more than one occasion what crossing the Roman authorities looked like. To show their zero tolerance policy to any rebellion against the empire, the Romans would make a public spectacle of those they wanted to punish. A Roman prisoner would be brought out to crucifixion and made to carry their own crossbeam to the place of execution. Literally, they had to take up their cross daily. And in that sense, Jesus is calling us to the same. His words, in no uncertain terms, are that we must give total allegiance and commitment to him. It will mean suffering, and possibly in some cases, like our brothers and sisters across the world, it will mean death. But that Jesus' words are not exclusively speaking about physical death here can be seen by Luke saying that this is an ongoing, it's a daily activity. It will also mean death to self, death to our selfish ambitions that hurt others and dishonor the glory of God. It may mean death to our reputations in a world that cannot stand under the rule of a holy God. It may mean that we will be slandered, that our characters will be assassinated by others. But as Jesus says elsewhere, blessed are you when others insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In this sense, then, we will lose our lives. But in the upside-down economy of the kingdom, it will actually mean gain. Jesus says as much in verse 24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. These words are so counterintuitive to the way the world thinks. We are, as we said, told to look after number one, and we've invented every gimmick to try and extend our short time here on earth. But Jesus says, don't pump everything into what you can get out of this life. As one author puts it, and I like it, he says the questions of life are not how much can I get, but how much can I give? Not what is the safe thing to do, but what is the right thing to do? Not how would I live and shape my life for myself, but how would Jesus have me live my life for him, or even lose my life to gain that which is truly life? Again, as he says in verse 25, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Or as another account puts it, to forfeit his soul. Norman said near the beginning of our series that it's not really those who have nothing that are in most danger of losing their soul. It's actually those who have everything. And the most tragic fact today is that we could easily replace Jesus' words, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, with a single item, and still people would be happy to forfeit their souls for that triviality. Let me ask you this morning, for what would you forfeit your soul? Well, as difficult as these words are in the verses we've just read, I don't believe they are the ones that cause us to stumble the most. The words that the church needs to hear more than any other today are Jesus' words in verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If I were to ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? I would say that most of you would say yes. And actually, I would believe you. But if I were to ask you the question, have you ever been ashamed of him and his words? How would you answer that question? If you said to me, never, I would be much less inclined to believe you. Every day we encounter people who are losing themselves in pursuit of the world. We know it's utter folly and it's dangerous, but how often do we warn them? We are a people in possession of the greatest news of all, that the punishment that is deserved for those who reject God in pursuit of other things has been poured on the suffering Messiah, who now offers new life to all people, a life for him and with him, and a life to come that is beyond our deepest longings. Yet how often do we share that great news with other people? Brothers and sisters, Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. Well, if like me, these words make you extremely uncomfortable because you know they apply to you, there is hope. Because Jesus' first disciples also heard these words, but none of them went with him to the cross. None of them took up their cross. Some of them hid. Others denied him, but all of them showed in one way or another that they were ashamed of him and his words. Even those who, according to verse 27, were going to get a prior glimpse of the kingdom of God in all its glory. But Jesus was and is full of mercy. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he will forgive. He will restore those who come back to him. But his call to discipleship has not changed this morning. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus says to us this morning, I suffered for your sake. Now come suffer with me for the sake of the gospel, the glory of God, and for the good of the world. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your refining word. If we are honest, we don't believe there is a single person here this morning who has not been pricked in their conscience by these words, myself included. But Lord, help us to see that you are full of mercy, that you have, as we have been thinking today, called us to be your children, and you send us out on a mission to see more of the sons and daughters of God come into the kingdom. Help us to do that. Take up our cross daily. Deny ourselves in order to gain that which is truly life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.